Let us read together our text for this morning, Genesis chapter 12, and verses 2 and 3. We'll read verse 1 just to provide some background with it. Genesis 12. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Father Abraham is one of the most well-known and beloved figures in all the Bible. His name, whether it be Abram or Abraham, as he's later called, occurs over 300 times in the Bible. Abraham is the most prominent character in Genesis, the first book of the Bible. And the rest of the Old Testament frequently harkens back to him and the covenant and promise in him. And indeed, the rest of the Old Testament would be largely unintelligible without him. In the New Testament, Abraham is the second most mentioned Old Testament saint. You would probably have guessed the first, Moses, the Old Testament typical mediator and lawgiver. And Abraham, the father of the faithful, is second. The principal account of Abraham, of course, is found in Genesis 11 to Genesis chapter 25. Later Old Testament passages reflect upon him. Joshua 24, for example, refers to his call from Ur of the Chaldees. Nehemiah 9 speaks of the covenant with Abraham. Psalm 105, which we're going to sing later on this evening, speaks of God's protection of Abraham. And Isaiah 51 exhorts the believer, Look unto Abraham as the rock from whence you are hewn. In the Gospels, John the Baptist spoke about Abraham. The key issue was the identity of the true children of Abraham. The Pharisees said one thing, and the Baptist said something else. And Jesus Christ himself in John chapter 8 spoke on the same theme more fully. The rest of the New Testament refers frequently to Abraham as well. Stephen's address in Acts chapter 7, just before his martyrdom, begins with Abraham. Romans 4 and Romans 9 speak of Abraham in connection with justification and election and reprobation. Galatians 3, which we read, connects Abraham with the covenant, with faith, and with blessing. The book of Hebrews treats Abraham in chapters 6, 7, 11. James 2 is another chapter, and I could continue. Two names for Abraham especially stand out in the Bible. He's called the friend of God. No other figure is so named in Scripture. 2 Chronicles 20, a passage of biblical history. Isaiah 41, prophecy. And James 2, an epistle. All three passages speak of him thus. Abraham, though, is more especially called in the Bible, Father. Abraham is called Father very frequently, especially in the New Testament. He is called in Romans 4, verse 11, the Father of all those that believe. And so Abraham is the Father of the faithful. That's the chief biblical designation of Abraham, the chief way of looking at him in the Scriptures themselves. And that, therefore, is the title for this series. It's not only, however, that Abraham is given special names in the Bible, but other things and people are named after Abraham. Almighty God humbles himself, so to speak, by calling himself the God of Abraham. Knowing about Abraham is knowing about God, because God is the God of Abraham. The church has designations taken from Abraham. What is the church? The church is the children of Abraham. What is the church? The church is the seed of Abraham. Galatians 3, verses 7 and 29. In fact, the individual believer, you and I, are related to Abraham. If you are a male who believes in Jesus Christ, you are a son of Abraham. Zacchaeus was called a son of Abraham. And Jesus said to him, salvation has come to your house. He was saved. And so Jesus said, salvation has come to your house. The woman who was bowed down for 18 years, whom Christ healed, Christ called her a daughter of Abraham. In fact, heaven itself is named after Abraham. Heaven is called, in Luke chapter 16, Abraham's bosom. So you're a child of Abraham, a member of the children or seed of Abraham, worshipping the God of Abraham, and you will be one day in Abraham's bosom. Abraham also occupies a strategic place in the Bible. This man Abraham occupies a chief place in the history of redemption. Genesis 1 to 11, the first 11 chapters of the Bible, emphasize the universal, the whole world. Genesis 1 speaks of the creation of the world. Then we read of Adam and Eve, our first parents, and we're told that Eve was the mother of all living. Then we read of two lines, the godly line of Seth and the ungodly line of Cain. And upon the sinful intermarriage of those two lines, God sent a universal flood to deluge the whole world. And then Noah and his sons with their wives were then told to populate and subdue the new earth. And then Genesis 10 tells us about the tables of the nations from which all of us have come. And in the Tower of Babel, and God's coming down to judge them and giving them various languages, that leads to the dispersal of all mankind over the whole face of the earth. And so I say again, this part, Genesis 1 to 11, emphasizes the universal. And then, with Genesis 12 and a little bit at the end of Genesis 11, God then focuses on one man, Abraham. We've left the big picture aside temporarily, and we're looking at one man, and we're looking at his family. And then after that, most of the Old Testament treats the nation which came out of that one man. But again, as we'll see later, God came to this one man, and out of him his family, and later the nation which descended to him. God came to that one man, not because God had given up on the world, but precisely because God had not given up on the world, and because through this one man, God was actually going to save the whole world. This man Abraham, though, also occupies a strategic place, not only in the history of redemption, but in the unfolding of God's one everlasting covenant of grace. The one covenant of God is progressively revealed through the Bible. You have the covenant with Adam, then the covenant with Noah, then the covenant with Abraham, then the covenant with Israel, the covenant with David, and the new covenant found in the blood of Jesus Christ. And so when we look at Father Abraham, we are always thinking that this is telling us something about the unfolding of God's covenant. And to take one more theme along this line, Abraham also occupies a strategic place in the messianic line. Jesus Christ was a descendant of Adam, of Shem, of Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob, and then Judah, and then David, and then Isaiah 7 says, of a virgin. And so in speaking about Abraham, we're always thinking too of Jesus Christ, who is called a descendant of Abraham in the very first page and the very first verse of the New Testament, Matthew 1 and verse 1. He is the seed of Abraham, Hebrews 2. But this Abraham, who is given such prominence and such significance in the Bible, is claimed by various religious groups. There are three main groups which say today, Father Abraham.
the Jews speak of him as Father Abraham. Christians, using Christians in the broad generic sense now, Christians speak of him as Father Abraham. And the third group are the Muslims. The Muslims speak of Father Abraham. In fact, Abraham is mentioned in no less than 188 verses of the Quran, more than any other character except Moses. He's prominent in the Quran. Of course, they just took that over from the Bible. In fact, according to Muslim theology, Abraham builds the first pure temple for God's worship. But where do you think Abraham, the Quranic Muslim Abraham, built this first pure temple for God's worship? Mecca. Abraham built that. And of course, Islam also says that of Abraham's two main sons, Isaac and Ishmael, God didn't choose Isaac as such, although the Bible calls him the child of the promise, but God actually chose Ishmael. And God was working his purposes more especially in the descendants of Ishmael. And so this man Abraham is in the world and in the church world today both a source of contention and a rallying point for syncretism, or the mixture of different religions, Jews, Christians and Muslims. Abraham is a source of contention because the Jews say, we're the children of Abraham. And you're not. And so some Jews therefore argue we're the children of Abraham. To Abraham was promised the land of Canaan. Therefore we ought to occupy the land of Palestine. And hence you have some of the grief in the Middle East. The Muslims on the other hand say, no, no, no. We're the children of Abraham. And then the Christian world says, no, you're both wrong. No, we're the children of Abraham. So you can see where the contention comes, because you have three different groups with three different theologies all saying, we're the children of Abraham, and you're not. Abraham is, however, with other people, a rallying point for false unity. Because the syncretists, those who want to mix the religions, they say Jews, Christians, Muslims are all claiming to be the children of Abraham, and they're all right. We all are the children of Abraham, and so we all ought to get together. That's the argument that they make. Because the Jews and the Christians and the Muslims have Abraham in common. Although, of course, the Old and the New Testaments teach a very different Abraham from the Abraham of Judaism, and a very different Abraham from the Abraham of Islam. And so some people even speak of the three great Abrahamic religions. The three great Abrahamic religions. And the three great Abrahamic religions all teach monotheism. One God. So that's another basis for unity. And again, I have to say, in parentheses as well, that the triune God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is a very different God from Allah and the God of Judaism. But this is the approach that the syncretists take. So who then really are these children of Abraham? Who are the ones who can say in truth, Father Abraham? And the answer to that question is found, of course, in Scripture. The Bible leaves us in no mistake. It clearly identifies the children of Abraham. John the Baptist, over against the scribes and Pharisees of his day, said that the children of Abraham are those who bring forth fruits meet for repentance. Those Jews were claiming, we're the children of Abraham. We're all right. We're going to be saved. And then John said to them that if you're really the children of Abraham, then bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Jesus Christ said in a debate with the Jews in John chapter 8 that Abraham's children do the works of Abraham. And he argued, you're not Abraham's children, because if you were Abraham's children, you would believe in me. But instead you go about to kill me. This is not a work of Abraham. Jesus also said in that same chapter that Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. So the children of Abraham then are those who do the works of Abraham and who rejoice in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul in Romans 4 says that Abraham is the father of all them that believe in Jesus Christ. Those are the children of Abraham and no other. And in that connection too, to be even more specific, the children of Abraham are those who believe in justification by faith alone. That's the argument of Romans 4. And those alone are the people who walk, as verse 12 says, in the steps of our father Abraham. Let's put all that together. The children of Abraham then are his spiritual family, irrespective of nationality, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. His spiritual family. And as the children of Abraham, those in his spiritual family look like him and act like him and imitate him and follow his example in faith and life. They're the children of their father Abraham. And so a child of Abraham then is one who believes what Abraham believed, that is Jesus Christ, and righteousness alone in him is promised in the covenant of grace, and therefore one who does the works of Abraham, as Jesus said in John chapter 8. Because if Abraham is your father and you're his child, then you follow behind him, and as Romans 4 says, you walk in his footsteps. And children walk in the footsteps of their fathers. And someone who doesn't walk in the footsteps of someone he claims to be his father is not really a child at all. So then, are you a child of Abraham? You have the information presented clearly for you from the scriptures. You ought to be able thereby to determine that. And that's no idle question. And that question is so important because if you're not a child of Abraham, then you're not a child of God. And that's the argument at the end of Galatians chapter 3. And if you're not a child of God or a child of Abraham, which is the same thing, then you're a child of the devil. And that's what Jesus said in John chapter 8. Because there only are two types of children. There isn't any third thing. And if you are a child of Abraham and a child of God, then all things are yours. And then too, you are an heir of the righteousness of God, which is by faith alone. Now this morning, we begin a study of Abraham, the father of the faithful. We do this by considering the Abrahamic blessing in Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3. This text is near the start of the story of Abraham, and it is also the key to rightly understanding Abraham and his significance today. And we're going to consider this text consciously in the light of God's full revelation contained in Holy Scripture, especially Galatians 3, which we read earlier, and Acts chapter 7. So for our text then this morning, we ought to know that this was the subject of much reflection by holy men of God in Old Testament and New Testament who were moved by the Holy Ghost to write the Bible. Let's consider then Abrahamic blessing, the Abrahamic blessing. First as presented in the text, and then second as unfolded in other parts of the Bible. First, the text, and then in the light of other passages of the Word of God. Although I ought to add too, though, that we're not going to make a rigid separation so that only the text will be found in the first point and only things outside the text will be found in the second point. But it's still a useful distinction. Now if we just had the Hebrew text of the Old Testament in front of us, we would not actually know, or at very least we would not actually be sure, how or when God spoke these words in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. We might think that these three verses were spoken by God when Abraham was in Haran, rather than his hometown of Ur of the Chaldees. We might think that these words were spoken in Haran because, for one thing, Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3 comes after Genesis 11, verse 31. As you would expect. And in Genesis 11, verse 31, we see Abraham dwelling in Haran. And then you might think, moving down chapter 12, that
this word to God, telling him to leave and that God would bless him, the first three verses of chapter 2 must have come to him when he was in Haran. And then the second argument, if you look at verse 4 of chapter 12 of Genesis, it says, "So Abraham departed," that is after God spoke, at least in the order of the text, "So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran." There's a couple of things which would suggest that God spoke to Abraham in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 12 while he was in Haran. Verse 1, though, of itself would suggest that God spoke these words in Ur. God says, "Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee." That would make more sense if he was at that time in Ur, rather than at Haran, which was sort of halfway between Ur and the promised land. Acts chapter 7, verse 2, an inspired commentary on Genesis 12, removes all doubt, telling us where God spoke these words to Abraham. Quote, "The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia," which is where Ur was, "before he dwelt in Charan," or Haran. So God spoke these words in Ur, Mesopotamia, before he went to Haran. And so the King James Version is correct when it translates the first part of verse 1 of chapter 12 of Genesis. "Now the Lord had said unto Abraham," that is, God said this to Abraham earlier than his time in Haran. The Hebrew of itself doesn't have as many tenses as we have in English. This "had said," we would say, is a pluperfect. But the Hebrew word could mean in itself "God said" or "God had said." And from reading the rest of the scripture, the translators correctly puts it, "The Lord had said." That is, God said this to Abraham in Ur before he got to Haran. So the New Testament makes it even clearer. Now another question is, not only when did God speak these words to Abraham, but how did God speak these words of Genesis 12? Genesis 12 itself simply says that God spoke or said these things. Verse 1, "Now the Lord had said unto Abraham," or Abraham. Acts chapter 7 verse 2 fills out that picture and says that the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham and said. And so we know that God, in speaking to Abraham in Genesis 12 in the land of Ur, did not send an angel, but God himself appeared to him in that land. That's called a theophany, an appearance of the invisible God. And God came in his glory. That is, God manifested his divine effulgence and brightness, a magnificent divine light. That's what appeared to Abraham. And the light and glory of God is the brilliance of his justice, love, mercy, truth, and faithfulness. That's what Abraham saw that day in Ur. And that appearance of the God of glory to Abraham inspired worship and awe and obedience. And why did God come as the God of glory to speak this promise to Abraham? Because such an appearance to Abraham is entirely fitting with the glorious blessings which God promises in verses 2 and 3. God is saying in effect to Abraham, "Abraham, I am promising you great and wonderful and staggering things. But Abraham, just look at who I am. Look at the glory which I have showed to you, the brightness of my faithfulness and power and grace, and then be assured that I will answer and fulfill my promise." And this, of course, is another example of how Scripture interprets Scripture, the classic Reformed and biblical interpretation for understanding the Bible. It fills out the picture. God speaks these words in Ur and not in Haran. And God appears in great glory when he comes to promise the blessing. And this ought to encourage us when we read the scripture on our own
or in our families,
to look at some of the cross references, especially cross references to texts in the Old Testament which refer to the New Testament. Otherwise you'll miss things.
Now let's look more fully at this promise to Abraham now contained in verses 2 and 3. I have rightly called this a blessing. Five times in verses 2 and 3 the word blessing or blessed is used. And it's the same Hebrew word in all five instances. Four times we're told that God blesses, and once we're told that man blesses. Moreover, the text says twice, curse or curses. And that too is the opposite of bless. And the other promises which are made to Abraham, such as that he'll become a great nation, and that he will have a great name, those promises are themselves instances of God's blessing Abraham. Which brings me, of course, to the second point. Again, in connection with the title of the sermon, this isn't simply a blessing, but an Abrahamic blessing. The God of glory appears to Abraham. And the God of glory refers to him, Abraham, in the second person singular throughout the text, thee. I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now this Abrahamic blessing in Genesis 12 has been variously classified and arranged. Some people look at these aspects of this one blessing and they say, well, some of them are more private. That's a blessing more particularly for Abraham himself. And other ones are more public, that refer to other people being blessed through him. Some people look at these aspects of the promise or blessing and say each one sort of goes beyond and adds to the other, so there's an ascending order in the text. Some people look at these blessings and say that the blessings of verse 3, I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed, that the blessings of verse 3 are an expansion and an unfolding of the very last part of verse 2, thou shalt be a blessing. And so verse 3 then simply explains the last clause of verse 2. Now it seems to me that there's at least some truth in all of those, but I'm not really going to follow any of those divisions. I'm simply going to look at the seven different clauses in Genesis 12 verses 2 and 3. And these seven different clauses in the King James or Authorized Version are all separated by a comma or a colon or a semicolon. So they're very easy to set apart from the other ones. God promises, first of all, I will make of thee, Abraham, a great nation. Now that's some promise. At this stage, Abraham is about 70. He hasn't had any children, and his wife is barren, 11 verse 30. And God says, I'm going to make of you a great nation. Now Abraham would have been doing well at this stage if he would have fathered one child. And God says, I'm going to make a nation out of you. I'm going to make a great nation out of you. In fact, God goes on to explain this promise later on. I'm going to give you as many children as the sand of the seashore and the stars in heaven. And Abraham was in his 70s and his wife was barren, and he thought, well, the days for me being a father are finished. But God said this. Now the nation physically was the nation of Israel. God made Abraham the father of a great nation. And the nation spiritually is all the believers in all ages, both Jew or Gentile. God made Abraham the father of a great nation. God then continues and says, I will bless thee. Abraham, I'm speaking good to you now, and I will always speak good of thee. Abraham, I'm going to speak good of you with my powerful, irresistible word affecting my purpose regarding you. I'm going to bless you, and you will be blessed.
And I'm going to speak a powerful word of grace, and in connection with that, a powerful word speaking good in providence. So that for you, Abraham, not only will you be a gracious, godly, and blessed person spiritually, but all things are going to work together for good for you, Abraham. And Abraham, thirdly, I will make thy name great. And there's another promise which has been clearly fulfilled today. Abraham has a name which is much spoken of even today, 4,000 years later, over all the world, and a name spoken even by the secular media. And the great name of Abraham includes some of the titles given to him in the Bible, that he's the father of the faithful, that he's a friend of God, and that he is a progenitor of Jesus Christ according to the flesh. Abraham, in the land of Ur, I'm going to give you a great name. On the bulletin there's a fine quote from Thomas Scott. It says, Abraham was not renowned either as a conqueror, a lawgiver, or an inventor of useful and ingenious arts. He was neither a monarch, a genius, a philosopher, nor so much as an author of any sort. But he was a plain man, dwelling in tents, and feeding cattle all his days, yet perhaps no mere man has been so widely and permanently had in honour. And I ask you to search your memory banks and come up with the name of one ancient Near Eastern herdsman who lived 4,000 years ago that's not mentioned in the Bible. What's happened to all their names? They faded into the dust of the desert. But God said to Abraham 4,000 years ago, I'll make you a great name. Fourthly, God says, thou shalt be a blessing. And this, in a sense, follows from the three previous statements. As a man with a great name, of whom will come a great nation, and as one who is blessed by the God of glory, you will be a mediator of blessing to other people. I will make you a blessing. And this means that the children of Abraham, those who profess to walk in the steps of their faithful father, must also be a blessing to other people, like Father Abraham. The fifth and sixth parts of this promise can be taken together. I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse them, or him, that curseth thee. This verse is telling us that a man's spiritual state and condition, that is, divine curse or divine blessing, one or the other, because there is no third state. You're either cursed of God or blessed by God. There's nothing in between. A man's spiritual state, either blessing or curse, is determined by his relationship to Abraham. Now here's this man from Ur of the Chaldees 4,000 years ago, and everybody on the planet is either divinely cursed or divinely blessed according to their relationship to him. And so we, as Abraham's spiritual children, who sincerely speak good of and bless the true Abraham presented in the scriptures, we're blessed. And in blessing Abraham and speaking good of him and believing good of him, as we now do in this sermon, then God speaks good and blesses us powerfully and effectually. That's God's irresistible grace. And all those who do not live and believe the way Abraham lived and believed are cursed. And this is also an equally powerful word of God which destroys a person under the sin and judgment of God. I will bless them that bless thee, but I will curse them that curse thee. This Abraham is no mere nomad, later on wandering about the ancient Near East. He's a fearful person. Your relationship to him determines your position in the world to come. And in thee, finally, and seventhly, according to the division of this text, in thee, Abraham, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And it's very easy to see the fulfillment of that promise today as well. The gospel of God has gone into not quite all, but many nations. Your family has been blessed because of God's word to Abraham here in Genesis chapter 12. In fact, all the families from the beginning to the end of the world, or at least some people in those families, Some families an awful lot more of God's blessing and other ones less. But all families are blessed in Abraham. And God came one day and told Abraham that. And now we understand why God came to Abraham as the God of all glory. Because anything less than appearing to Abraham as the God of all glory, Abraham would have thought, that's just too unbelievable. And he would have staggered, as Romans 4 puts it, he would have staggered in unbelief. Now this Abrahamic blessing of Genesis chapter 12 is, as I indicated earlier, unfolded and explained elsewhere in the scripture. All these things, these blessings, are in Abraham, and in him all families of the earth shall be blessed. And if Abraham is not to be viewed here in intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, that verse doesn't make sense. That verse would be idolatrous. That God would bring blessing and curse to everybody on the planet in connection with this man. Galatians chapter 3 makes it clear what this promise to Abraham was. The seed of Abraham, and the word seed is not actually mentioned in Genesis 12, but it's mentioned as the promise to Abraham's unfolded later on in the book of Genesis. The seed of Abraham is Jesus Christ. Galatians 3 verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed. It's significant that there's one singular seed mentioned. And the Holy Scripture tells us, thy seed, which is Christ. So Abraham's seed is Jesus Christ. And the promises were made to Christ. Verse 19 says, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come, and verse 16 is defined that seed as Christ, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And that tells us that the promise contained in Genesis 12 verses 2 and 3, yeah, it was made to Abraham, but specifically, that promise was made to Jesus Christ. Now that explains things and unfolds things quite a bit. Galatians 3 tells us, moreover, that this Abrahamic blessing is salvation in Jesus Christ. That's the heart of the blessing of Abraham. Salvation in Jesus Christ. Even running your eye over this chapter 3 of Galatians will bring that to you. The blessings of justification treated in this chapter. Blessings which come to us through faith. That's what God is speaking to Abraham of. In fact, Galatians 3 makes it even clearer that the blessings given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 are not only the blessing of salvation in Christ, who is the seed, but they're actually covenant blessings, the blessings of the covenant of grace. And again, the word covenant isn't used in verses 2 to 3 of Genesis chapter 12, but that's added as the promise unfolds later on in the Abrahamic narrative. Verse 16 says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, unto thy seed which is Christ. And then verse 17 continues, and this I say, that the covenant which was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul. And now we're understanding what this promise to Abraham was all about. And so now you can understand too what Paul is teaching in Galatians 3 verse 8. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. And that phrase, in thee shall all nations be blessed, is the seventh clause of our text. And it's described here by the inspired apostle as preaching the gospel. First of all, the Abrahamic promise in Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3, is the gospel. The gospel of blessings to the nations, the gospel of covenant blessings to the nations, the gospel of covenant blessings to the nations in Jesus Christ and salvation in Him, the true seed to whom the promises were made. And so when God said to Abraham, come out of your land and I'm going to bless thee, God was, as Paul says in verse 8, preaching the gospel. He is proclaiming to him salvation in Christ Jesus. And Abraham believed. And the children of Abraham, they believe that promise and hear that gospel preached. And so the gospel isn't only preached in the New Testament, but the gospel is preached in the Old Testament. And the gospel is preached even in the book of Genesis. And the gospel is preached as early in the book of Genesis as chapter 12. And the gospel is even preached by God in Genesis 3 verse 15 immediately after the cross, when God came to Adam and Eve naked and covered with their own scraggly garments in the Garden of Eden. Now you say, how does this fit with what we heard a few weeks ago on 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that the gospel is the historical events of Jesus Christ crucified according to the scriptures, buried, raised again from the dead according to the scriptures, and seen of various witnesses? Well, Paul says that Genesis 12 is talking about the gospel. Gospel means good news. Good news of salvation in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us the historical basis for the gospel, the events, the good news of what Jesus Christ did, and through which comes then this promise of blessing and salvation. And this gospel, this covenant, these blessings, this salvation, and this promise, biblical words for our text in Genesis 12, is unfolded, as I've indicated earlier, right throughout the Abrahamic narrative. It's first proclaimed in chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. And then, and we'll look at this as we go along, other aspects are drawn out and made more prominent, and it's made more clear what this covenant promise is to Abraham. And then along comes Isaac, and the important thing with Isaac is that he has the same promise and he's believing it. And then along comes Jacob, and the same promise is given to Jacob. And then when the children of Israel are put into captivity and bondage in Egypt, we're told at the end of Exodus chapter 2 that what happened? God remembered his covenant with Abraham. And the children of Israel came out of Egypt because of this blessing and covenant with Abraham, first revealed in Genesis chapter 12. And all the bright bits, all the bits that lift up your heart and talk about forgiveness and hope and God coming to save his people throughout the whole of the books of Moses, the second to the fifth, Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, and all the bright bits through the Old Testament history after that, and Joshua and Judges, and all the bright bits in the Psalms, and all the bright bits in the prophets, like Isaiah, when it talks about glory and the coming of Christ, all they are is just explaining, opening up, developing this one gospel promise revealed in Genesis chapter 12. And in fact, I could work that slightly differently and say that the promise of Genesis chapter 12, what's it? It's a further revelation and unfolding of the promise given earlier to Shem, and a further revelation of the promise given before that to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 and verse 15, that the seed of the woman would come and bruise Satan's head, while his heel was bruised in the process. So this is Father Abraham, and this is the faith, not so much the life, this lesson, but the faith of Father Abraham. And then the question is asked even more clearly, are you a child of Abraham? Do you believe this promise, this cosmic promise centered in Jesus Christ? And are you then part of that seed of Abraham in whom all the nations are blessed? And by God's grace, we are. And by God's grace, we believe. And out of that faith comes obedience. And in both, we walk in the footsteps of our Father, Abraham. Amen.